Warm welcome to you all to this particular elective, Wisdom for Fathers, and it's amazing to see the turnout, particularly for this particular topic that Alan Noble is going to present to us this afternoon. I've been really blessed by the talk so far, which Ray has been doing, and really a great challenge, I think, to all of us men. And I trust as Alan brings words of wisdom to fatherhood from the Bible, we will equally be challenged by God's word to us. So I'm going to let him come and do what he does best, and that is to talk on the topic of fatherhood. So thank you, Alan, for availing yourself, and we ask God's great blessing upon you.
I've got some handouts made. Every second person take and then watch. I want to suggest is that if you'd like
the outline, or it'll be helpful for you, you can just mail me and I'll send it to you. My email address is alan@holytrinity.org.za, or you can go on our Holy Trinity website, Holy Trinity Gardens, and I can send it to you. If you send me an email, then I'll send it to you. But let's pray and we can start. Father, thank you that you give us wisdom in every situation in life, in your word. And as we take some time this afternoon just to think about what it means to raise children and to be fathers, thank you that your word has not left us without direction. You've given us all the wisdom we need. Help us to understand it in your son's name. Amen. Looking at a number of you here, I know Abraham had children at an advanced age, so I can only assume some of you are grandparents. And sorry, I'm not trying to insult you. Fatherhood without regrets. John Piper's website on Desiring God has the following article written by him. Robert Louis Stevenson, the author of Treasure Island, was born in 1850 and raised in a Christian home in Scotland. His father was a civil engineer and brought up his only child to know and believe the Bible and the Shorter Catechism. When Robert went to Edinburgh University, he left his childhood faith and never returned. He formed a club that had as one of its mottos, "Ignore everything that our parents taught us." His father found this written on a piece of paper and was informed by Robert that he no longer believed in the Christian faith. The father, in an overstatement that carries the weight of sorrow, not the precision of truth, said, "You have rendered my whole life a failure." Robert wrote to an unbelieving friend, "It was really pathetic to hear my father praying pointedly for me today at family worship, and to think that the poor man's supplications were addressed to nothing better able to hear an answer than the chandelier. The path would not be altered, nor the father's sorrow. In the end, Robert pursued a married woman. She divorced her husband to marry him. Depression was not cured by alcohol. They sailed to the Samoan Islands in the South Seas, where Robert died suddenly at the age of 44 of a cerebral hemorrhage in 1894. He wrote, "The sods cover us and the worm that never dies. The conscience sleeps well at last, and life is a pilgrimage from nothing to nowhere." And Piper ends by saying, "A son is not a father's only life investment, but there's none like it. And when it fails, there's no sorrow like the sorrow." Now, I read something like that, and it takes my breath away, and I find myself very sobered, because there's a huge amount at stake. And that's the point that Piper's making when he writes this article looking at Robin Louis Stevenson and his father. Huge amount at stake. First question I suppose I want to ask is, what is your relationship like with your father? If your father's still alive, if he's not alive, what was your relationship like? I read the summary of Piper and I groan inwardly because I'm a father. I have two children. I have two daughters. And I find myself praying, "Oh Lord, let this not be true in my case. Let this not be true," because I love my children. Love them very dearly. And while this quote is very discouraging, at another level, it reflects the greatest concern that we could ever have for our children, which Stevenson's father had. And don't be fooled, and Piper tries to make that clear. He's saying that Stevenson's father understood what was most important, and though it appeared as if his son never followed that way, the father's heart was there. There's so much that could be said about raising kids, being a father, wisdom for fathers. The Bible's packed full of wisdom for fathers. There are endless books on Christian fatherhood. Lots of good books. I can recommend a number. Tony Payne, who spoke a couple of years ago at our men's convention, wrote an excellent book on fatherhood. It's probably one of the best biblical theological sort of summaries of fatherhood. Lots of really practical help. You could get that from CBB. I certainly found reading James Dobson, Raising Boys, Raising Girls, a wealth of really practical, helpful information. There's no shortage of good books. You can just ask around. You can come and talk to me afterwards. I'm not so much focusing now this afternoon on the nitty-gritty of how to spend time with your kids and what to do with them and your priorities. If you're too busy to spend time with your kids, then you're too busy. A wise father will plan carefully and set aside time. My goal is rather to step back and look at the big picture. Whether you have sons or daughters, you are uniquely placed by God to have a profound impact on their lives. So, four or five principles. I don't know how far we'll go. I'm going to try and throw out a few questions. I was hoping for an intimate group of 10 or 15. That's what I was imagining. And lots of discussion and interaction. I'll try and throw out a few comments and questions, and you can see if you can answer. I don't know how our time will do. And principle number one, what is the ultimate worth of our children? What is the ultimate goal of their lives? If they die without Christ, that surely is the greatest regret imaginable. That is the greatest regret imaginable. And, of course, that's the concern that comes out of Piper's article. It's their souls, it's their relationships with Christ that bothers us. I've found myself from time to time waking up at night and praying for my children because something's been on our mind, or maybe we've had a disagreement or something. There's something I'm concerned about them, and I find myself praying for them. Say, Lord, won't you protect them? Won't you keep them? If you're fathers and you have sons, you know that when your kids are young, you have tremendous opportunity to order their lives. They're under your control, hopefully anyway. But it's kind of when they hit 15, 16, 17, suddenly they're out of the home, and maybe they're starting to work, or they're going to university, or they're going somewhere, and next thing they're overseas, and you suddenly realize that line has been crossed. They're now adults. They're on their own. They've got to now make their choices. And that window of opportunity, I found 18 years has passed in a flash. It really has. It goes much faster than you think. You know, you bring this little child home and you kind of wonder, which is the right end up sort of thing. 18 years later, there they are, and they've got to make their own choices. What is our role in that? Lots and lots of scriptures, and Proverbs is full of it. I've avoided Proverbs pretty much because Ray's talking about that. But 1 Samuel 2, 12 to 15 brings us to the first issue. The sons of Eli, you're probably familiar with the story. The sons of Eli were worthless men. 1 Samuel 2:12 to 25. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests was with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest servants would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servants would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast. He will not accept boiled meat from you only, but raw." If the man said to him, let them burn the fat first and then take as much as you wish, he would say, "No, you must give it now. And if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord. But the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. And then I'm moving on to verse 22. Now Eli, their father, was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the woman who was serving at the tent at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it is the will of the Lord to put them to death. Eli is a priest. His sons, also priests, are godless. 1 Samuel 3, and verse 11. Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end." And here's the critical thing in verse 13. "I declare to him, I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them." You see, sobering story, though Eli is aware of what his sons were doing, they were acting in a thoroughly blasphemous way. They understood the law of God, and yet they're treating it with absolute contempt. And although he rebukes them and challenges them, he does nothing to actually stop them. He doesn't remove them from their office of being priests. He allows them effectively to continue. You can imagine them just brushing aside his appeals to them. And his failure to remove them from that role and to, in that sense, discipline them is part of the tragedy. So again, you may read the story and along with me, you may groan. And the point in I'm making in looking at these verses is that Eli seems to have lost control over his sons. And they seem to have lost respect for him. They seem to have lost all respect for God, certainly. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that Eli or ourselves as parents can play the role of God the Holy Spirit. We cannot save our children. We have absolutely no ability to change our children. You know, if you, as a minister, I do baptisms, and we say to the parents, we sit down with them, and we'll talk with them, and we'll explain God's covenant of baptism. And we'll talk about the fact when we do the baptism that this water being sprinkled on this child is a symbol. There's nothing magical about the water. It doesn't save the child. This child has to come to a point of personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ themselves. And that's the whole point of the exercise. We're trusting God's covenant promises. But the challenge to the parents is, will you raise your children in the ways of the Lord? Will you pray for them? Will you nurture them? Will you instruct them? Will you guide and direct them on the paths of righteousness so that when the time comes, they can accept God's invitation to them, because that's what God is doing in baptism. He's offering these children an invitation. He's saying, come to me. Come be part of my covenant community. It's a wonderful invitation. Parents can't change their children's hearts. No one can. Only God can. But we need to understand that it's living with the end goal in sight. That's the point I'm making. My greatest concern as I read the story of Eli, as I look at Robert Louis Stevenson, as I look at my children as they are now adults, what is their soul? What is the state of their soul? Because the end result is what matters more importantly than anything else. They can achieve everything else in this world. But if they're not standing there with me before the Lord Jesus Christ as part of his family on that great day, all genuinely, from a human perspective, seems to be a failure. So that's the first principle that, in a sense, governs my understanding of wisdom in fatherhood, is getting the end goal clearly in sight and then ordering my priorities as a father around that. So when I see my children and they come home for the weekend or whatever, somewhere along the line, somehow I want to have a conversation to know, how are you doing? How are you doing spiritually? Where are you at? But there's a second principle flows out of that. Follow Christ. Now, that may seem obvious. Now, Alan, I'm at a men's convention because I do follow Christ. I do love the Lord Jesus Christ. But think about it. Why on earth would your children want to follow Christ that you're teaching about or proclaiming a faith in if they don't see you or I doing it? And if he clearly is not a priority in our lives. Deuteronomy 4, 9 to 11. Deuteronomy, I've taken three or four readings out of Deuteronomy, just seems to be full as the children of Israel are in the wilderness, as they're headed towards the promised land, God is giving them these instructions as to how they're to live as unique people, as his unique covenant people in the face of all the pagan tribes around. And so much of what he teaches revolves around families and the heads of families. So here, Deuteronomy 6, 4:9, take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. But notice, first of all, he says, take care. He's speaking to the adults. He's speaking to the fathers. Keep your soul diligently, lest you forget. Because you can't communicate what you don't have in the first place. You can't communicate what's not in your heart. Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Believe me, that's a child can soon see whether that's true or not. Deuteronomy 11, verse 18. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and there shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Deuteronomy 31. Assemble the people, men, women, little ones, sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God and be careful to do all the words of this law. There's a whole series of instructions, but ultimately they're geared towards the head of the families. They're geared towards the men, the fathers. And it's about understand, remember, guard your heart. You know, live like this. Live in a certain kind of way that honors God and pleases God. And then as you'll see as we move on, it's then you go on and instruct your children. But it starts from the basis that you yourself, that I myself, am actually living in a way that is clearly honoring of the Lord. Proverbs 27, my only proverb. The righteous who walks in his integrity, blessed are his children after him. 27, the righteous who walks in his integrity, blessed are his children after him. Do you know there's consequences? And that's a wonderful thing about Proverbs. You see the consequences, we saw the consequences of adultery. The consequences to not walking in integrity. Our children see and understand. The consequences to walking in integrity. Our children see and understand. Ephesians 6 and verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So there's a progression. The action of hearing and believing comes first, followed by the deliberate desire to instruct, to train in righteousness. The one does not come before the other. You'd almost say, well, I don't know, it goes without saying. But it goes without saying, so it needs to be said. If I'm not walking in a godly, God-honoring way, do I expect my children to really believe what I'm teaching? You don't make the deliberate, purposeful communication of God's word a priority unless it's a priority in your own life as well. Here's a question. Think of for those of you who, most of you have children or grandchildren, do they see you living a righteous, Christ-like life? Can they see it? Not just verbally, can they actually see it? A friend of mine was just talking about the fact that he was having his quiet times on his iPad. And then his son came up to him and said, Dad, what games are you playing? He said, no, I'm reading my Bible. But, you know, for the son, iPad is for playing games on. And he said at that point he made a decision. He said, I'm actually going to go back to using a hard copy of the Bible. I want my son to see me on a daily basis reading the Bible. And I want him to know that it's not games. This is the Word of God. I remember an incident when our kids were very young. It was a cold, rainy afternoon. I was late. I was impatient. There was a beggar knocking at the window, you know, wanting something. And I was quite abrupt with this guy. I was in a hurry to get on. And I remember my little daughter turning to me. She's only about 8 or 9. Daddy, you were quite harsh with that man. I suddenly realized I had mirrored to my daughter exactly how you should not treat other people. I can say to her all I like about being righteous, about loving other people, but if I'm in a moment of impatience and anger and I'm willing to brush someone aside, I'm modeling to her a way of living which is decidedly unchristian, and I have to say, I'm sorry. Forgive me for doing that. It was the wrong thing to do. Have you ever been in a situation, you stay with a car analogy, you know, the family's in the car, you're driving down the road, on the freeway, someone cuts in front of you. What comes out of your mouth? Who's sitting in the back seat, the eyes wide open, the ears wide open? What are they hearing? That's how Dad drives. That's what Dad thinks of those people. And, you know, we set a pattern in motion, don't we? We do things in a certain kind of way. We mirror to our little kids. And they're walking radars. I mean, they can just see through all the hypocrisy straight away. They know what Mom and Dad are like. They know what Dad's like when he's grumpy. They know what Dad's like when this happens or that happens. And the challenge for myself and for you is to go back, listen to what Ray's been saying as he comes down to those core issues and saying, what are the default sins in my life that my kids are picking up? And I'm saying, love the Lord Jesus Christ, follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're saying, yes, Dad, I agree. But gee, Dad, you live like that and you live like that. Why can't I? It comes back to very simple biblical principles, hey? Take care, keep your soul diligently, love the Lord. Is there anything you need to change? Can I, any thoughts or questions? I'm just trying to draw out some big, so the first principle is have the end goal in mind when it comes to your kids. I can guarantee you they will one day stand before God and they will have to give an account of their souls. So will you, so will I. But that sobers me. The second thing is I can't teach unless I first follow. My kids will pick it up straight away. Thoughts or comments to that point? I mean, I don't want to lecture you. I mean, any big thoughts or comments or questions that come up or observations that you have? Mull over it. Maybe hang on and you may have lots more. Principle 3, teach your children. It begins not with your wife, begins not with a Sunday school teacher, begins not with a youth leader. Begins with you, begins with me. Teach your children the Word of God. Talking to a friend a little while ago who with a newborn child, and they've been reading the Bible to this kid. What does a six-week-old baby really understand? They're reading the Bible. Why are they doing it? Because they want to get in the habit themselves of teaching the Word of God. Isn't it wonderful to sing Christian songs? You know, if you're a good dad, you'll help your wife when she's finished feeding by burping the kid. One of the greatest activities I can think of while waiting for that wonderful burp to come is to sing Christian songs. Wonderful thing. But there's a deliberate intentionality in saying it's our responsibility to teach our children. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 9, make them known to your children and their children's children. Talking about the law of God, make them known to your children and your children's children. Here's the encouragement to grandparents. Your role as a parent doesn't stop when the grandkids come in an appropriate way with sensitivity to your children, but you use every opportunity to teach your grandchildren the Word of God. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children. 11:19, you shall teach them to your children. It goes on and on and on. It's not accidental. Nothing accidental about it. There's a deliberateness about it. The teaching of the Word of God begins in the home. The living out of godly principles begins in the home. It doesn't begin in the church. It begins in the home. And that's incidentally why, looking at 1 Timothy 3, when it looks at leadership in the church, one of the questions is, you know, Does the leader in the church, does the elder, does the deacon, does their home, is their home well ordered? Are their children disciplined? Or, you know, are things running right and falling apart? Because what happens in the home will also be reflected in the church as well. So there are all sorts of valuable tools to help children teach to hear about the Word of God. But aim for consistency. I don't know, as parents, we have struggled with this more than anything else. You know what it's like? You've got little kids and you now are deciding, we're going to have family devotions. And I'm going to take my kids through the Bible. And by the time we finish, they'll know the Bible backwards. And after 3 minutes, the kids are shouting, they're having a fight with each other. You're pulling your hair out. You don't know, you feel like a total failure as the leader of the home spiritually. Just keep on doing it. You ever had that experience, dads? You just felt like giving up because it's so jolly difficult sometimes. And they're sitting and scratching and wriggling and they're kicking each other under the table and you're spending half your time trying to just get them to listen. Just keep on doing it because you are mirroring good godly principles. There's so many resources available now to teach kids. I'm sure some of you are using stuff that's outstanding. Brilliant resources to help children grow in the Word of God. We used to sit with our kids every evening and just read something age-appropriate. Just a few minutes. Can maybe just be little kids, just a couple of minutes. Older kids, you can do more and more. But the principle of just, we will not go to sleep until we've prayed. We will talk to the Lord when we go to bed at night. We will read from His Word. This matters to us. Matters very much. But it meant we had to get into a disciplined routine. We had to reorder our lives. We had to reshuffle our priorities. At a certain stage in the evening, we take the phone off the hook. So we need 20 minutes, half an hour, just with our kids. Let's unplug the phone. Let's turn the cell phone off. Turn the TV off. There's no need for it. Let's just spend some time as a family together with the Word. It's informally where it happens a lot, doesn't it? Deuteronomy speaks about as you walk down the road, as you're sitting at mealtime, as you're talking. I remember coming back from a funeral of a dear friend of ours, and my one daughter was in the car with us, and it had been a tragic death that this guy had had. And we just started talking about death. And I had the most incredible opportunity just to say, do you know if you'd have died today, you'd go to heaven? I hadn't had that opportunity really to say that. And we had the most incredible talk about eternity and about the hope that we have as Christians and the wonder of the gospel. And it came about completely spontaneously. And if I hadn't been ready for it, I might have been quite surprised by it. But have you ever found that? Something completely innocuous as you're going through life and your kid asks a question which is incredibly profound. Are you ready at that point to deliberately talk about what's really important and to take those opportunities? Someone spoke to me a while. I remember hearing a long time ago, someone talked to me about their kid who didn't want to get up on a Sunday morning because they were so tired to go to church. And they were saying, I'm just leaving little Freddy to sleep because he needs his sleep. You know what my comment is? Actually, what you're actually doing is you're teaching Freddy that it's more important to sleep than to go to church. And that, in other words, church is arbitrary. You're setting a value, you're setting a precedent in place. If you don't go to church regularly, if you're not part of a community of God's people, if you don't take it seriously, why should they? But they're in your home, you need to make sure that they fit in with your values as a family. And as the head of the home, you need to be saying, we're going to meet with God's people. We're going to commit to a local church. We're going to put ourselves under the word of God, and we are going to be there. Obviously, if they're sick, if there's a major problem. But generally speaking, you set the tone. You give the direction spiritually. Isn't that right? Why should your kids go to church when they're older if you've never made it a regular thing? I've tried to make it a principle when we go on holiday. I remember hearing someone else talk about this. If you go away on holiday, you find a local church. You say, hey, folks, we're going to church. Let's get the family together. We're going to go and visit that church. It's the Lord's Day. We're going to be with the Lord's people. This is our priority. You're camping out in the woods somewhere. There's no church to go to. Let's get down. Come, we're going to sit around and we're going to read the Word of God together. We'll have our own church service. Dad won't sing, but you can sing and we'll read the Bible together. And we'll pray. But you see, what we're modeling something significant. We're saying this matters to us. And we want you to understand why it's so important. Principle 4, discipline them. Hebrews 12, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you're not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My sons, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. The Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. What son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. You may have been saying, where's the love in all this? You know, I thought we were supposed to love our children. Now we're talking about discipline. We're talking about rules and regulations. Aren't you going to give me ideas on how to love my kids more? Well, when we think of discipline, isn't it true? We automatically think of something negative. And yet, think of God's discipline to us. Can you think of an occasion recently where God has disciplined you? Has God ever disciplined you? I don't know about you, but I read the Word of God. I'm regularly being disciplined by the Word of God. I'm being encouraged, but I'm also being rebuked. I'm being challenged. At certain points, I'm very clearly being disciplined by God. A discipline is corrective. It's saying, stop going in that way, go that way. That's the way you need to go. You ever notice that your kid's room is a complete mess? Why do you want them to tidy their room? Well, because ultimately you're deeply concerned that 25 years later it may still look the same. Why do you teach your kids to wash and clean their teeth? You know, thought of having a 30-year adult who never washes and cleans their teeth is quite unbearable. We're training them to live in this world. We're actually disciplining them, aren't we? And it's a positive thing. Tooth on the, you show them how to use a toothbrush. This was the time of day. You sit on the basin, you clean their teeth and have fun, do whatever. We're actually disciplining them. It's so much of discipline is positive, proactive routines that happen as we go through life. Some of it's corrective. You've hit your sister. I'm going to take you aside and I'm going to punish you. But I'm going to also teach you to respect woman. You do not treat woman like that. You never ever lift your hand to another woman. We're going to work through this together. That's discipline. Because we want our children to grow up, if they're boys, respecting women and loving women and protecting them. Pick up your toys, clean your room, get out of bed. A friend of mine, I remember him sitting with his son who'd been lying. He'd lied on a number of occasions, 7-year-old son. And I remember him telling me that he was sitting with his son saying, "Tell me why you lied." The son refused. And he sat with his son for 3.5 hours. He wouldn't let him go. He said, "I want you to explain to me why you lied. Just tell me why you lied." His son was rebellious, wouldn't do it. And eventually, after 3.5 hours, his son explained why he'd lied and what had motivated him. They prayed together, and he was able to just show him God's forgiveness and grace. But his comment was, the worst possible thing he could think of was for his son to grow up to be a liar. Who's the ultimate example of a liar in the Bible? Satan is the father of lies. Instinctively, our hearts follow after Satan. And my friend was saying he would do everything possible to work with his son to teach him to tell the truth and to value the truth. And it cost him the entire, the rest of the family were going to go and do something. He and his son sitting there working through this issue of lying. It took him a number of months before they got it right. But today, you go to, his son doesn't lie. Tells the truth. Remarkable story. God disciplines us because he loves us too much to allow us to have our own way. However you discipline your children, whatever means you use, and there obviously needs to be love and care and compassion shown in it, there has to be discipline, there has to be order, there has to be structure. Otherwise, our children go to destruction. And the last principle, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Love her as you love your own body. Love her till death do us part. And I think Ray's really picked that up. Who's watching us in our marriages? Our kids, aren't they? They're watching Dad. And what are they seeing as we interact with our wives? They're listening how we speak to our wives. They're looking at how we treat them. They're looking at our attitude towards serving them. You know, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Love your wives as you love your own bodies. Do I actually mirror that out to my children? Can my children, as they're growing up, see as they look at me, that is what the model of biblical fatherhood should be, of a biblical husband should be? They'll quickly pick up the hypocrisy. If you love your wife sacrificially and unconditionally, if you have sons, they will grow up understanding that is how I need to treat my wife one day. It'll be in their DNA, as it were. They'll have absorbed it. They'll understand. When you teach them the principles, they'll have the model right there. I've seen Dad do it. I know what it means to love someone like that. You have daughters. Actually, what those daughters need is to understand how a godly man treats a woman. And believe me, you want them to date and marry a godly man one day? Isn't that what, for those of you who've got daughters, I've got two daughters. A large part of my prayer life revolves around future husbands for them. It also revolves around God protecting them from godless men, from men who would say one thing but live another way. I said, Lord, keep them from men like that. Give them men who just love you, who absolutely committed to you. Keep them from men like that. Protect them. But I also want them to know, actually, hopefully I've done something right, and I'm all too aware of my own failings. But you can model for them what godly manhood and womanhood is. It's subtle, isn't it? We treat our wives with impatience. We treat them with a lack of courtesy and a lack of respect. How do your children see your marriage? Is there anything you need to be doing differently? Have you taken time to explain why you love your wife, their mother? Have you actually sat down with them? Take them on a date. Ray was talking about that. I've done that for years. Even now when my children are older, it's less frequent. I'll take them for coffee. We'll have a meal together. We'll talk about something serious. But you have a brilliant opportunity at some point to say, you know what, I want to tell you how wonderful your mother is and why I married her. Let me tell you why I married her. Let me tell you why I love her and what God's word has to say. Believe me, it's the most incredible thing in the world. I've When I did this, I was just trying to think of what are the four or five things that are most important to me. They may not be as significant for you, but they certainly have been significant for me. Can I throw out a few questions and get you to think about that? First question is, when you look at your child or your grandchild, is there anything happening in your life or in your home that in any way could be a hindrance to them spiritually? Anything that is happening that could be a hindrance to them? Is there anything you need to start doing that you haven't been doing? It may be family devotions. You may be saying, I've just tried and I've given up and I've tried and I've given up and I just don't know how to get this right. It may be that you need to sit down with someone and say, help me. Go to a family in your church where you look at the kids and you say, those are wonderful kids. They love the Lord. Have coffee with me. Tell me, what did you do? How can I, are there lessons? I want to do devotions with my family. How did you do it? Teach me. You may want to go to a family where they do it and say, invite me for supper and then just show me what you do after supper. Let me be part of it. Can we join you as a family? Any other things? I mean, so many of you guys have done so many things as parents. What kind of things have you done that you've seen have been really, really helpful to your children spiritually and in terms of helping them grow? Give us some, share some insights for us. Yeah, Paul? Okay. Yeah. Okay. So we've got 10 minutes for some feedback and interaction. Can I suggest, first of all, is there anything that anyone would like to share as to what you've done? Yeah? Brilliant. Yeah, that's very helpful. Yeah. Yeah. From A to Z, you would have, by the time the child was 7 or 8, they would have a thorough understanding of doctrine. Now, that's not going to save them. But I tell you what, if they come to faith, they've got this entire body. Why are we afraid of teaching our children? You'd be amazed what kids can take in. And there's some great apps, by the way. Tim Keller's got one that you can have a look at on their website. It's actually teaching children the Westminster Shorter Catechism in an interactive, discussion-based way. That's for kids sort of 6, 7, 8 years older. But you teach children the Word of God systematically, and you should expect them to be growing in understanding what's wrong as well as what's right. Other things?
Pray for, so we can...
Brilliant.
And support video...
Yeah, that's what I was actually talking about, New City Catechism. Yeah. Yeah. Something else that's interesting, and we're just talking about this earlier on, when our kids were about 10 or 12, we did a mission trip together. We got a partnership with a church in Lesotho. They came with us. They lived for 10 days in a completely cross-cultural setting with a group of other folks from the church. Had the most incredible time. And I know some of you have done that as well. You've gone as a family and you've been involved in some missions project together. Amazed how also the impact of community, of God's people feeding into them, of learning to serve, of being involved, can have the most incredible impact. Just doing things deliberately, praying for missionaries, you know, having your missionary families that you're looking after and you're praying for, getting the kids involved in sending stuff to other missionaries. So there's a whole pile of stuff there. We're going to have to stop there. So I'm sorry that I'm conscious that in every one of these areas, they're massive areas. Hopefully it's just given you a few thoughts to hang on to. And if you have any questions or comments, please do come and chat to me. I can refer you to plenty of good books to read. Thank you.